Now, when I turn to Luke chapter 2, and when you turn to Luke chapter 2, I don't know what automatically pops into your head, but this is by far the most read passage when it comes to Christmas time. And for me, as soon as I even turn to Luke chapter 2, I'm automatically taken back to being 8 or 9 years old, sitting at the Lutheran church that I was going to in Camarillo, California, and somewhere towards the back row in a dimly candlelit service, watching the nativity scene play happening and hearing this passage read. Maybe it takes you back like that. Maybe it takes you to your family, you know, sitting around the Christmas tree reading the story. Maybe it takes you back to a Charlie Brown Christmas. When was it Linus, right? He gets up and sets the record straight, the real meaning of Christmas. And indeed, Linus is correct. This is the real meaning of Christmas. And so I get kind of giddy when I get to this section because I really do love this story. I love everything about it. It does awaken that nostalgia in me, and it probably does for you too. But what I'm hoping is it also awakens an amazing and deep and real appreciation for the gift that God gave in his son Jesus. Because as we'll see, it's way more than a Christmas card with a very beautiful little shack and a few lambs and a little baby. It's way more than that. It's way more than nostalgia. This is the greatest story ever told. Amen? So let's just jump into this. We'll just kind of take it a couple of verses at a time. Verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. The first thing that catches my attention about this story is that first phrase, in those days. In those days. Now, to me, there's kind of a double application to what that's saying. In other words, there's an immediate context and perhaps a broader context. This is what I mean by that. In those days, that's a phrase that is connecting chapter 2 with chapter 3. In what days? In the days that were had just been talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And just because we don't have time to go back and get the full context of that, let me remind you what's happened up to this point. An angel has appeared to Zacharias, remember, and told Zacharias, your wife, even though she's really old, and you're really old, this obviously me summing it up, you guys are going to have a baby. And this happened while Zacharias, who happened to be a priest, remember, he was serving in the temple. The angel appeared to him, basically said, you're going to have a baby. He doubted that. He's like, how could this happen? Come on. And the angel's like, I'm Gabriel. Like, I stand in the presence of God, okay? So when I say something's going to happen, now he didn't say it quite like that with that attitude, but I love that story. He basically says, Zacharias, here's going to be a little sign for you. You're not going to be able to talk until your baby's born. And so 9 months go by, and actually during that time, a few months later, the angel appears to who? Mary, and says, Mary, you are going to have a child. She also is inquisitive. How's this going to happen? Why? Because I'm a virgin, she says. And he says, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. You're going to be carrying the Son of the Most High. And he is going to fulfill that prophecy of David, that there'll never be one leaving the throne of David. Basically, he told her, you're going to have the promised Messiah. And so Mary, at 15, maybe 16 years old, who's engaged to a man, but they've never consummated the marriage yet, is pregnant. And so all of this is happening. And as we get to the end of chapter 2, John the Baptist is born. And we see just the rejoicing. And Zacharias gets his voice back. And all the stage is being set. All this amazing stuff is happening. So that's why it says, in those days. In those days where Mary's pregnant, John the Baptist has just been born. And it's just an exciting time, an interesting time. But you see, the broader context is this. In those days. You see, for the last 400 years leading up to this, it's been a very silent, silent time. There's been no prophecies. There's been no words from the Lord. There's just been this quietness for about 400 years, waiting for the fulfillment they were, that God would send a deliverer, that God would send the prophesied Messiah, the Christ. And in these days, this is what begins to happen. And what else was happening in those days? Well, we read here that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, the one who wrote the book of Luke, Luke, was a very detail-oriented man. He was a doctor by profession. And when he includes little details, it's not just for no reason. He mentions here that what happened was a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And I believe he mentions Caesar Augustus on purpose. A decree went out, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus obviously was the Caesar on the throne, if you would, at that time. And it's interesting because he is one of the most interesting men in history, if you have the time to look up Caesar Augustus. But he was the first Caesar that really had kind of complete control over the known Roman Empire, and if you would, the whole known world or civilized world at that time. And it's interesting because his name really isn't Caesar Augustus, right? Do you guys know that? That's his title. Caesar. He was the stepson of Julius Caesar. And there's a long story, but basically by this time in history, he had solidified, kind of pushed everybody out, and he is now the main man in charge of the whole known world, if you would, at that point. And it's interesting because in 27 BC, Caesar Augustus, whose real name is Octavius, had his council get together and basically say, that name isn't fitting for me. Caesar Octavius, whatever. We need to up it a little bit. Caesar King, no, that won't do. There's a lot of kings out there. Kings are a dime a dozen. Caesar the dictator, closer. But what the Senate kind of landed on was Caesar Augustus. Not his given name. Augustus literally means venerated one or exalted one. And it carries the idea of Caesar of the gods. Get the point? This guy was the first one who kind of pushed that whole idea of Caesar worship, as if he alone was the voice of the known world. He alone was the man in charge. He is the one who should be exalted. He is the one who should be venerated. He is the one who's in ultimate power of the known world at this time in his own mind. And so Caesar Augustus makes a decree. A decree. He says, this is what's going to happen. And as I said, I don't think that Luke just includes Caesar to anchor us in history. I think there's more to that. He also goes on to say in verse 3, and all went to be registered to his hometown. Now just consider that for a minute. Caesar Augustus on the throne in Rome says, I want everybody in the world, and again, we're not talking about the entire globe, we're talking about the Roman world, which was the civilized world of that time when the massive empire of Rome. He says, in every nook and cranny and corner of the Roman Empire, I decree that everybody has to go back to their hometown and get registered. Now, that registration had to do with being taxed, so this perhaps was motivated out of a little greed on Caesar Augustus's part, but also maybe had to do with registering for military purposes. But all that mattered was, and this is the point I want you to see, Caesar Augustus, the venerated, exalted, most powerful man in the universe, in his mind, and in the world at that time, politically speaking, gives one word, says, everybody has to do it. And it says in verse 3, and all went. Can you imagine that kind of power? He says one word, and the whole world leaps into motion, obeying what he said. Well, the story goes on because it says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with his wife, with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And so along with everybody else, Joseph says to Mary, Mary, we've got to go to Bethlehem. Now, I don't know how this conversation went. I don't know Joseph's response when he checked the mail that day and was like, oh, snap. We got to go where? Now, see, they're up in the north by the Galilee, right? Nazareth was a podunk, little nothing town in the Galilee region. And they have to go all the way to Bethlehem, which is approximately 80 miles south into the Judean area of the nation. And, you know, that's a long trip back in the day. I mean, it's about 80 miles. And we say, well, 80 miles, that's, you know, about an hour, hour and a half drive, depending on how you drive. They're not driving. They're walking. And at best, they have a donkey. Anybody ever had any experiences with donkeys? Not fun. I have had some camping experience with donkeys. Not fun. They're not like, oh, well, at least we have a donkey. It's like, well, we have a donkey. Anyways, imagine Joseph going to Mary and saying, Mary, we've got to take a little trip. Great, once the baby's born, we'll do it. No, we got to go now. We're going to, where are we going? Bethlehem. That's 80 miles away. I know. Keep in mind, Mary is pregnant. Mary is very pregnant. Mary is huge at this point. She's in her third trimester. She's 40 weeks, if you would. She is going to pop. And I've never been pregnant. I don't plan on being pregnant. I've seen pregnancy. I have three amazing kids. I walked through that whole thing with my wife. And I'll tell you what, I do not envy you ladies. But I don't envy Joseph either. Because as a guy, pregnancy is hard. I'm getting no sympathy from women right now. I understand that. But as a guy, I don't care what you say, ladies. Pregnancy is hard for us. You know why? We're fixers. We fix stuff. We take care of you. And now Joseph's put into a position where he's putting his wife at risk. There's uncertainty. Her health is a question. Where are they going to go? Where are they going to stay? Everything is just falling apart and out of control in his mind. She's like, we don't know her response, but can you imagine, ladies who have been there, can you imagine traveling at 9 months pregnant in these harsh conditions? But all that to say is that they get up and they get going and they head those 90 miles, that long trek south to Bethlehem. And here's what I love about this story is that you see this man, Caesar Augustus, who in his own mind was the king of the universe, of the gods, venerated and exalted. In his pride and arrogance, thinking that he's the puppet master, says one word, everybody goes to their hometown, which causes a chain reaction to where Mary and Joseph have to leave at the most unlikely of times and travel immediately from Nazareth to Bethlehem, only demonstrates that Caesar Augustus really wasn't the one in control, was he? You see, the Bible says in Micah 5:2 that when Messiah would be born, he would be born where? In Bethlehem. And I wonder sometimes that if it ever crossed the mind of Joseph, okay, you're pregnant, and God says that this is going to be the Messiah. We live in Nazareth, and I wonder if he knew his Old Testament prophecies. How in the world are we going to get to Bethlehem for this baby to be born? And the puppet master in his mind, Caesar Augustus, says, everybody be taxed. Okay, honey, we're going to Bethlehem. And they're headed that way, and it just proves to me that the one who really was the puppet master, the one who really was in control, was God. Amen? And this man who thought he was so in control was only a pawn in the hand of the real king. And I love that. Because here's what it reminds me of. All the while, in those days, it wasn't just happenstance. It was the fulfillment of days. It was the exact right time. And there was all these prophecies that had to fall in line exactly, if the Messiah was going to come. And God, with a word, prompts the heart of Caesar Augustus to move a little nobody couple up in the middle of Nowheresville to go down to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is orchestrating the day. God was behind the scenes working everything out for the arrival of his son exactly as was prophesied. And what I love about that, if you continue with that line of thinking, please understand, with all of the bigwigs on the scene today, with the Ahmadinejads, with the presidents, with all of the people in charge, you need to understand, and I need to be reminded, the one who's really in control is God. And right now, he is orchestrating all the events of the world with kings and everybody else preparing for the second arrival of his son. Jesus Christ is coming back. And just like it happened in the first Advent, where there were so many specific things, a virgin conceiving, being born in a specific city, all those things that had to be the hand of God, even now, God's hand is moving behind the scenes, orchestrating events, and soon and very soon, we're going to see the second arrival of Jesus Christ. And that day is coming soon, I believe. Read your newspapers, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus' return is at the very door. He's coming quickly. I do believe that. All that to say is I love this. The venerated one was really just Little Caesar. He was just a pawn. He was just a nobody. He was really being moved by God. And because of that, we see in verse 5, back to the story, Mary and Joseph are there to be registered. They're from Joseph is from the line of David. So they go to Bethlehem, which, by the way, means the house of bread. And I love that because Jesus is what? The bread of life. And he's going to the house of bread to be born. And it says in verse 6, and while they were there, the time came, for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, what I need you to do right now is get a big mental eraser. And I need you to rub out your images of all the Christmas cards you've received for the last 20, 30 years. Of a quaint little shack with some very clean and mild-mannered, animals laying there next to it. With a glow about. With wise men who wouldn't actually be there for another 2 years. That's another story. The whole scene is wrong in our Christmas cards. It's so sanctified. It's so cleaned up. And I hope I'm not blowing your image of Christmas and all your nostalgia out of the water. But we need to get an accurate picture of what was really happening. We're told there that when they got there, when they arrived, the time had come for her to give birth. Now, if you know anything about birth, again, I'm not trying to... All the women are like, yeah, what do you know about birth? But I do know this, that it doesn't happen just like that, okay? There's this thing called labor. And there's this thing that happens, and it takes a while. And it's very likely that as they were approaching Bethlehem, Mary's going into labor. She's having contractions. And can you imagine the frantic panic in their heart as they're like, where are we going to stay? What are we going to do when we get to Bethlehem? Joseph, you can just see him knocking on doors, trying to get in. And we're told that there was no room for them in the inn. Now, you have to kind of erase the idea of a Holiday Inn or a Ramada Inn or, Embassy Suite. There was probably no, hotel in the way that you would think of a hotel anywhere in Bethlehem. The word there for inn describes what was very common in that day. And basically what it was a big square courtyard that was walled. And within that, there would be porches and semi-covered areas, maybe with three walls, with a hard surface. And it was open to the public. It was a first come, first served. You would go there. You would tie up your animals in the back. And you would go lay out a mat. No room service. No furniture. If you brought a sleeping bag, whatever, a blanket, you'd lay down and you'd sleep there. But that's all it was. It was just this enclosed area for travelers. It was open to the public. But when they got there late. And nobody was there. Everybody was there. The city was swollen because other people had come to register as well. You guys tracking with me? So all that to say is that in these public places where they would receive you, where you could tie up your animals, where you could find some kind of shelter and warmth, nope, there was no room for them in the inn. And by the way, that's curious to me. And I'm not doubting what the Bible says. Absolutely, we know it would have been packed. But it's still hard for me to swallow. Really? There's no room for them in the inn? Now, if somebody came and knocked on your door, even if you had a full house and she's 15 or 16 years old and pregnant and in labor, would you make room for her? I tend to think we would. And again, I admit this is a bit of speculation. I'm not trying to change the story one bit. You can discard any of this. But what I'm saying is it's just interesting to me that there was no room anywhere for them. And I can't help but wonder that part of it, yes, was that it was packed and it was full with travelers. But I can't help but wonder if verse 6 has something to do with it too. She's 16-ish. and she's betrothed. She's not married. And I wonder if there wasn't a sense of, we don't necessarily want you here. A sense of rejection. Again, I'm speculating, so you have to take that with a grain of salt. But you see, betrothal was like being engaged in our culture, but it's like being engaged on steroids. See, the marriage situation was probably set up years ago when they were kids, but they got to that point where they were betrothed. And what that was that official, like, celebration and a feast. Vows, in a sense, were exchanged. A ring, oftentimes, was exchanged. And for all intent and purposes, you were legally married, except you couldn't consummate the marriage yet. There was no sexual relation yet. And for that year, there was preparations made. But listen, you didn't just break off a betrothal, right? You actually had to get a written divorce legal document to break off a marriage when it's in that far along. Does that make sense? The point is, they're betrothed, and she's 9 months pregnant. And that looks really bad, doesn't it? Sometimes I think we forget. Mary was a normal, real person. Can you imagine the gossip? Oh, God did this to you. In a strange, roundabout kind of way, I guess he did, they might say. Nobody believed them. Nobody really took what they said as truth, that you're a virgin still and you're pregnant. That doesn't happen. And again, I don't mean to draw too much out of this other than to say they were rejected from anywhere. They were not, at the end of the day, they couldn't find a place to lay their head and have a baby in Bethlehem, which gives credence to tradition. There we go. That Jesus was probably born, listen, in a cave. In a cave. Or in a dark, protected alleyway. Somewhere where animals were just shoved in so they wouldn't get out for the night. We know that there was a manger, a feeding trough, and we'll get to that in a minute. So undoubtedly, there were animals present. The landscape of Bethlehem is such that there's tons of caves. Shepherds used caves to pen up their sheep. And it's very likely, if not probable, that Mary and Joseph found whatever shelter they could find. And it was probably a dark, dirty cave with animals and feces and smell and flies and grossness and dark. Did I mention dark? Maybe they had an oil lamp. Maybe they didn't. I don't know. But all that to say is, this is an extremely humble circumstance. And it's into this dark, dirty, dingy, humble place that the creator of the world came into his own world. And I ask myself, if God is so powerful that he can move the hand of Caesar Augustus, why couldn't he have found a hospital bed for Mary? Why couldn't he have reserved a room for Mary? But I want to remind you guys that nothing in this story is by chance, and everything is by design. Why? Isn't this striking to you guys? That the Lord of light is born in the darkness? That the righteous one is born into filth? That the Lord of all is silently and quietly away from everything and everyone, just born by these poor, humble people. And forever, guys, it's a reminder that this is why Jesus came. He came to a dark world. He came to a dirty world. He came in the humblest of circumstances. And for all of eternity, it is displayed for us that any and all can come to Jesus. He didn't come in a palace. He didn't come to the priest. He didn't come to the high and the upper echelon. He came to the lowest of low to, I believe, communicate for all of eternity that any and all can come and approach Jesus. That he's humble. He's the humble king. He's the Lord of the universe, but he stepped down and humbled himself and says, and his message is the same throughout all the gospels, come to me. Come to me. I can't come to you. He says, I'm lowly and meek. You can come to me. And so, born into the humblest of circumstances. And we're told that Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. There's no midwife. There's no OBGYN. There's no adjustable bed. Joseph's never even been with his wife. How awkward is this for Joseph? He's never been with a woman. And now he's maybe helping deliver a baby, or others say that no, she did it by herself. This is unbelievable. And she takes this baby, Jesus Christ, and she lays him in a manger. I know, again, we have that kind of cleansed idea of a manger. It was a stone feeding trough. They had to slurp out the water or the food or the slobber from the animals, maybe line it with some stuff, and laid the God of the universe in a feeding trough. Unbelievable. And there he laid. Well, verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, let's pause there for a minute. Again, shepherds. Let's talk about shepherds for a minute. First of all, we realize they're out in the field at night, all night. This is probably late into the night, watching their flock, which, again, I really hope I'm not just demolishing Christmas for you. But the reality is, there's no way this could be December 25th. There's no way this was in the middle of winter. And hopefully you know by now that December 25th and even Christmas trees and all that stuff, all the ways that we celebrate Christmas are deeply, deeply rooted into pagan Babylonian culture. Now, for that reason, a lot of people are like, anti-Christmas tree, and so are we. That's why we have two like 90-footers right here. They're anti-celebrating Christmas. Don't you know it has its roots in paganism? Well, listen, the celebration does. And yes, it's a disgusting part of history and all the rest. But I truly believe that we've been able to redeem that. Amen? It doesn't really matter what day. We don't know what day he came on. But the point is, for us as believers, we're recognizing the birthday of the Son of God into the world. The day when Jesus came into this world to save us, as we'll talk about. And I just like to redeem the Christmas tree thing. You know what? Jesus was crucified on a tree. On an olive tree, not an evergreen, but nonetheless, he was crucified on a tree. And I like the evergreen because it speaks of everlasting life that we have because of the cross. Amen? So you can take it or leave it. But all that to say is that it was probably sometime in the fall, maybe September or October. We don't know for sure, but it was probably during the warmer months at least when Jesus was actually born. So anyway, these shepherds are out in their field, keeping a watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord showed around about them, and they were filled with fear. I've got two words underlined in that last verse. And it's the same word, them. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. That's how I read it. You see, when you talk about shepherds, again, we've got this very like romanticized idea of what a shepherd is, you know, with a sheep over his shoulder and kind of with some swag like David or whatever. That's not a shepherd, okay? I mean, he was a shepherd, but the idea of a shepherd, guys, shepherds were the lowest on the totem pole of society in that day and age. They were dirty. They smelled like sheep because they lived with sheep. They were basically a necessary evil. Somebody's got to watch the sheep. We'll have shepherds do it, right? They had no clout, no status. They were like gypsies, literally. They were thought of like gypsies. Many of them were thieves. Many of them weren't honest. They weren't allowed to testify in court. Did you know that? Because the testimony of a shepherd isn't reliable, they thought. Kind of reminds me of a story about 4 years ago. We were in Israel, and we were in the fields just outside of Bethlehem. And we're doing a little Bible study, and it was so perfect. This little herd of sheep comes walking down. And this Bedouin girl, this little shepherd girl, comes walking down and like sits down. And we're like doing a teaching on like Bethlehem, shepherd girl, sheep. Like I'm literally teaching and I hear, eh. And then as we get back on the bus, Mike's laughing because I think, were you there for that one? We get back on the bus and somebody's like, hey, dude, where's my backpack? It has my passport in it. And we're like, oh, snap. So we go out there, and she's like running with his backpack and a passport that's worth $10,000 on the black market. If you have an American passport in the Middle East, you want to keep a hold on it. Anyways, all that to say, they basically track her back down to this little shanty with a Mercedes-Benz parked out front and got the passport back. But all that to say, I'm not trying to stereotype, but, you know, in some ways, things haven't changed maybe a little bit, 2,000 years. And all that to say is like, again, just to continue in that vein of the absolute humility by which Jesus came into this world, the birth of the Son of God, God Himself in the flesh, the Lord of glory, was not announced to the religious community or to the kings or to Caesar. It was announced to the lowest people on the face of the earth. And what I love about that is just the way our Lord operates. Amen? All through this, all you have to come away with the fact, well, if He came to them and if He came that way, that means maybe I can come to Him too. You ever just thought about how Jesus revealed that He was the Son of God to an immoral woman at a well? Jesus appeared first after being resurrected to Mary, a woman who had been demon-possessed. This is crazy the way that the Lord operates, the humility of it all. All that to say, they were fearful, verse 9, I bet. The angel of the Lord, boom, hey, announces, they're like, ah, verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not. Behold, now listen, if you missed anything, you have to get this. He says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known unto us. This happened, you guys. This scene actually happened. And many times over the last few years of Christmas season, I always come back to this scene. Can you imagine this? They're out there just doing what shepherds do in the middle of the night, making sure wolves don't eat their sheep, maybe playing the harmonica. I don't know what they were doing, playing their guitar. Hanging out, it's cold, they're just whatever, it's in the middle of the night, and then the angel of the Lord shows up and says, I've got some great news for you guys. And he announces to them that Jesus is born, which we'll talk about in a minute, and then all of a sudden, boom, 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 just the heavens, I don't know how this worked, but the heavens opened up, and a host of heavenly angels and whatever the creatures that are there in heaven are just like blasting, glory to God, they're just celebrating. And they got to see this, you guys. I don't know, I just think it's awesome. Anyways, but this is even more awesome because listen to what they say, and this is the reason for Christmas. Don't miss this. He says, fear not, I bring you good news. Now notice that the word good news is what? I bring you the gospel. I'm bringing you the good news. I am declaring to you the greatest news ever. He says, for unto you, verse 11, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior has been born. A Savior has been born. And that's what the world needed. Didn't need another politician. Didn't need another king. Didn't need another sports hero. Didn't need another military general. The angel declared, I've got some good news. A Savior has been born. A Savior has been born. Guys, this is the reason for Christmas. The world needed saving. Now, in their minds, in the Jewish mindset, they were anticipating the Savior. Although they were anticipating a king who would establish a kingdom, a military ruler, they were anticipating kind of that whole thing. They didn't understand the full scope of it. But they were rejoicing, yes, the Savior is coming. And I just want to encourage us, guys, this is why Jesus came. He came to save us. All Christmas is, when Jesus comes into this world and is born into the manger, that's just the beginning of the story. That's not the end of the story. You see, He was born that day to eventually grow up to become a man who would save the world from their sin. Amen? You know, you read the word saving, it's like, you know, we think about Christmas, we're like, yeah, Christmas is such a great time because it's peace on earth, it's goodwill towards one another, we'll all just get along. Listen, The reason Jesus came was to save us from going to hell. The reason Jesus came is because he was in a search and rescue mission, because there was urgency, because we needed saving. And this is what, if we don't wrap our brain around this, if we don't get this, we'll never truly appreciate Christmas. You needed to be saved. I needed to be saved. And I think, when you think of somebody who needs to be saved, you think of somebody who's in trouble, right? Like somebody out in the middle of, the ocean who's gone overboard. They need saved. Throw that guy a life preserver. Sometimes we don't think we need saving. But let us never forget, we needed to be saved. Oh, we might have been comfortable. We might have had money. We might have had everything going well in our lives. But we need to understand that had not Jesus come and paid for our sins, we would go to hell. The greatest need of mankind is salvation from their sins. It is not to feed the poor, as serious as that is. It is not to get clean water to Africa. It is not as important as that is. It's not any of the felt needs. It's not your emotional stability. It's none of that. The greatest need of mankind is to be rescued from the pit of hell where we're all headed apart from Christ. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God is perfect. God is righteous. God is holy. Man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. And we have inherited that sin nature. Every single person. Adam was the figurehead. Adam was what we call in theological terms, it was federal headship. He represented all of mankind. And you say, well, that's not fair. If I was in the garden, if you were in the garden, you wouldn't have lasted 2 minutes. Adam lasted a little while. And because he sinned, we've all sinned. So we've, number one, inherited his sin nature. But number two, we've all sinned individually anyways, haven't we? And the Bible says every sin, any sin, all sin, the wages of sin, the payoff for sin, because you have sin in your life, you and I get death. Death is separation from God. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a break, a breach in the relationship with God. And since that time, we've been trying to get back to God. And you know what? That's what religion is. Do you guys figure that out yet? Religion is trying to get back to God. Religion is, if I do X, Y, and Z, and I'm a good boy, and I'm a good girl, and I bend down this many times, or pray loud this many times, and go to this many services, and clean up my act, and don't smoke, but do this and that, and other way, then maybe I can be good enough to get into God's kingdom. No. None of us are ever good enough to get back to God. So God says, so I'm going to come to you. You'll never be able to get back to me, but I'm going to come to you. You'll never be clean enough. You'll never be righteous enough. There's nothing you can do to undo your filth and your sin and your separation from me. You are hopeless. You are without prayer. So God says, I will come to you. And he sent his son Jesus, born, yes, wonderfully that Christmas morning, but he grew up. And he grew up to be a man, the perfect man. He lived perfectly for 33 years. And at the age of 33, Jesus Christ went to the cross where he was crucified, and he became the substitute for all of us. His death was in substitution for ours. His punishment was our punishment, but laid upon him. When he was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that Jesus didn't know the answer to that. It was an exclamation more than a question. But the answer to that is, God forsook his own son that we would not be forsaken. God turned his back on his own son so that we could be brought back to God. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, and the sins of you and me and the whole world were hurled upon him, and he took it upon himself, and he died in our place. And he raised again on the third day. And he conquered sin, and he conquered death. And he raised up from that grave. And he ascended up into heaven. And he is alive and well today. Amen. This is the gospel, guys. This is why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. And we all are sinners. And we all need saving. Now, some of you, most of us, almost maybe all of us in here are saved. If you've received Jesus, the Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess that Jesus, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you put your trust and faith that he paid for your sins, that you could never pay for your own sins, that he paid for your sins, you humble yourself and purposely ask him to receive or forgive your sins, he'll come into your life. You'll be born again. Amen? And if you've been saved, all of us, like the angels, should say, hallelujah, praise God, glory to God in the highest. We've been saved. But if you've not been saved, then you don't understand Christmas one bit. And this could be the greatest Christmas for you ever. Here's the deal. Jesus was born that day for you. He came into that stinky, feces-ridden cave to save your feces-ridden heart, to save you from darkness. Amen? He was a savior. And this is interesting because I love the response of the shepherds. It says, It says in verse 15, when the angels went away from them to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. Mary treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. I love this. The first thing I want us to see about this and maybe apply it to our lives is this. When those guys heard the gospel, what did they do? They responded to it. There's a savior, and they're like, we got to go check that out. And they went and they saw just as it had been told to them. There's the baby. He's the savior. And it was all true in their mind. But for the very simple, broad stroke application that I want to say to you right now is that this, at the very minimum, the shepherds responded to the gospel of Jesus. When they heard about Jesus, they said, then we've got to find out if it's true. And they found out it was true. And here's what I want to tell you guys. There has to be a response to Jesus. You cannot leave Jesus in the manger. You cannot leave him in Bethlehem. That's not the end of the story. You can't ignore what really happened. He really did historically grow up. He really did historically die on a cross. He really did historically raise from the dead. He really did historically pay for the sins of mankind. And here's what's the kicker. You have to respond to that. What are you going to do with Jesus? You can't not respond. You can't ignore what happened. We can't ignore Christmas. We have this reminder every year that God invaded the world to save us. And if we just say, oh, Merry Christmas and sip our eggnog, we're going to miss the whole point. He came to save. Amen? If you've been saved, rejoice. If you've not been saved, you need to get saved. You need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't ignore the gift of love that has come for you. Amen? Now, also, those of us who are saved, I want to say this. May we not stop responding. May we not stop praising God. May we not say, I've heard Luke chapter 2. May we be like overwhelmed and awakened in the deepest part of our soul again that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And I would add, for you and for me. They responded. If we can hear the gospel, Christian, if we can hear the gospel and not respond, something's wrong. If there is nothing that stirs in your heart when you hear the truth of God loving you so much that he bled on the cross for you, if that doesn't register, if that doesn't get the needle moving, if that doesn't pump your heart, whatever phrase you want to use, if that doesn't stir you, if that doesn't awaken you, then you need to stop and do a self-examination and say, why is this not affecting me anymore? Have I really grown that cold and callous to my salvation? May we have a fresh response to the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Amen. Now, the great thing is not only did they respond by going and seeing and experiencing Christ, we're told in verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it was told to them. They not only went to go see Jesus, they also went from there and talked about Jesus. And this is what we're to do too, you guys. You see, Those of us who have been saved and experienced Christ, we respond, we say, yes, praise the Lord, but may our joy push us out of the church into our community, into our homes, into our schools, into our workplaces, and just proclaim what God has done. Amen. Amen? You know what being a witness is? We're told to be witnesses for Christ. You know what a witness does in a legal sense? A witness on a stand? All they're supposed to do is tell the court what you saw, what you heard. And guys, that's all we're called to do. You might say, oh, I can't tell anybody. I don't really know all the arguments about Jesus Christ. All you got to do, all I have to do, all we get to do, is just go into the world and tell people what you've seen and what you've heard. I was going to hell. Jesus saved me. What if they don't understand? I got news for you. They won't. What if they don't like it? They're not going to. You're not responsible for people's reaction. We're just responsible to go and tell. We're just responsible to go and tell, you guys. And it's not a got to. It's a get to. You think these guys were like, I really don't want to say anything about this. It's really not all that important. The heavens opened up, okay? They saw angels. And then they saw, like, God in baby form. And they saw the Savior. And when they saw the Savior, nobody had to tell them. Now, shepherds, you guys gather around. Now that you've seen this, we'd really encourage you to go tell some people. Nobody did that. They're just like, they couldn't wait to get out of there. Walking down the street, dude, guess what happened to me tonight? You're not into it? Don't believe it? Okay, whatever. Hey, you, check out what happened. No way, are you serious? Yeah, they were, guys, at the point, they couldn't shut up. And when you really, listen, when you really experience Jesus, nobody has to tell you to tell people about him. You won't be able to shut up. Because the joy of being saved from hell, the joy of the Savior coming in to your life will just be evident. Amen? And if it's not, and I guess this is where I'm going, and I sense that maybe this is kind of the word for us this morning. Have we grown cold to the gospel? Have we grown cold to the good news? I know that sometimes the honeymoon feelings of being a Christian kind of go away and all that stuff. But that's why we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. We can't hear it enough. We can't read Luke 2 enough. We can't talk about Jesus coming enough. We can't talk about the cross enough. Because we need to be reminded every day, oh yeah, I was lost. I needed saving. And God, because he loves me and is gracious and merciful, invaded the world, stepped down from heaven to save me. You guys, we don't have any idea of the step down Jesus took to save us. Do you understand that? In Philippians chapter 2, it says he emptied himself. Now, it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his deity, but he did empty himself of his glory, and he became a man. He's still God, 100%, but he was also 100% man. And I don't know what to compare that step down to. I don't think there's anything that could compare to that. God stepped so far down and humbled himself to save us. Amen? And may that be the joy of our heart this Christmas season. May it cause a response. And may we just be excited to tell people the real reason for Christmas this week. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Christmas story. I just want to thank you and praise you for coming down, for humbling yourself. And that's all I really wanted to communicate, Lord, how you've humbled yourself, Lord, to save us. And I pray, Lord, that even as we've read through that story and conjured up the memories and we're painting the scene in our mind of how this really went down and all of that, Lord, it's so wonderful. It's so beautiful. And to consider that you did all of this for us, that you came to the darkness and the dirtiness in such humility, and it was for one reason, to save us. God, how are we supposed to respond to that? I mean, how are we supposed to respond other than just receiving your gift of salvation and responding in praise like the angels and the shepherds? And Lord, I pray that it would shake us to our core so much that we can't help but go out and tell others about it. How we praise you and thank you. In your name, amen. This morning, we have a few minutes. Actually ended a little early for once, but I'm going to ask the prayer team people to kind of slide up to the front of the building here. And just so you know, we always want there to be people available to pray with you. And we always try to leave time at the end of the service to where you can, if you you need ministered to, you know, you can get prayer with somebody. But over in this next song or two, as the worship team is leading us, I want us to just praise God for our salvation. Amen? That He came. And we have communion available. And communion is why Jesus was born. Communion speaks of the cross, His death for our sins. The bread is representative of His body broken for us. The juice is representative of His blood spilled for us to forgive us. And so I just want to encourage you guys. We're going to take a few minutes and let's not rush through it. As you take the communion elements and maybe take them back to your seat and pray it through. And as you eat the bread and drink the juice, thank Him and praise Him for coming and coming to save us. Amen? And may we go from this place just excited again for Christmas, for the real meaning of Christmas. Okay? So I'm going to leave it to you. What I don't want you to do right now is miss the moment. I don't want you to let your mind wander. I don't want you to kind of just think about what's for lunch or whatever. May we truly give God some glory and honor right now, and at the very least, just thank Him and praise Him for what He's done for us. Amen? One last thing. If you're here today and you never asked Jesus to be your Savior, if maybe this is kind of new to you, maybe you didn't understand the real meaning behind Christmas, how that Jesus came. Yes, He was born, but He was born to die for your sins. Maybe you've never put that together. You are in the right place this morning. And God wants to save you. God went to unthinkable lengths to save you. And all He's asking you to do, He's not asking you to be religious. He's not asking you to do this or do that. He's simply asking you to believe Him and to put your faith in what He's done for you. You can be born again this morning. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be saved. You can experience Christmas this morning by surrendering your life to Him, by basically saying, I am a sinner. I can't change myself. I can't be good enough to get to You, but I want to receive Your free gift of salvation that You purchased for me on the cross by faith. And whatever words you want to use, but if you call out to Him, believe that He died for you and raised from the dead, He'll come into your life today. He will come into your life. You will be born again. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll be forgiven of all your sins, and someday you'll be taken home to be with Him in heaven. But you'll be given eternal life today. Amen? So do that. If you haven't received Jesus, you need to today. Get somebody to pray with, but don't miss Jesus this Christmas. All right, let's pray. Of all the ways You could have come into the world, Father, we're very thankful that You came in humility. And there's no limit to Your love for us, Lord. Thank You that You demonstrated just that love and washing our feet and taking the lower place and eventually dying on the cross. And Lord, I guess I find myself this morning at a bit of a loss of words. I'm not sure what to say. But what I desire is that I and my brothers and sisters, that we would fully grasp, or at least grasp a little better, what You did for us. That we would just understand the gospel a little bit more this Christmas. That we'd be stripped of our pride. Lord, that we would be stripped of religion. And Lord, we would just stand in awe of this love that You have for us, and that would cause You to do the unthinkable, most scandalous thing in the world, for You, God, to become a man, a humble, humble man, to die for dirty, sinful men. And we just thank You for that, Lord. And also, Lord, to kind of finish where we started, I thank You also that You're coming again. And it's imperative, Lord, that we tell people that You're coming. And it's imperative that we get the message of salvation out before You come. Lord, I pray that we would go from this place kind of like the shepherds, just stoked, just excited about the Savior coming into the world. And I just thank You, Lord. You said it would be good news for all people. So Lord, may we go to everyone that you put in our path and just witness what we've seen and heard. We love you and praise you. We give you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you guys. I pray that as you guys read Luke 2 again, maybe this Christmas season, and from here on out, that you would never read it the same, that you would be brought to tears at God's grace and humility. Amen.